Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are encouraged here in this to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what I will exhort you about this morning. To endeavor means to exert physical strength or intellectual power for the accomplishment of an object. This means that we are encouraged, in light of everything that has come before in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, which is the proclamation of the truth of the gospel, God's sovereign work of salvation, calling the church, exalting Christ. All of those things form the foundation for this exhortation. And in this, we are exhorted to endeavor towards the unity of the church. That means to exert our focus, to exert our energy, to exert our time and our attention and our strength, both physical and intellectual, for the accomplishment of the unity of the church. It is something that takes striving for. It is something that takes endeavoring for. And so we are called to do that, and I hope that this message will be an encouragement and also guidance in how to go about doing that. That's what we're called to do. That's what we need to do. We must take our will and our mind and focus it towards that goal, towards striving for that. Whether at times we feel like doing it or not. I like hard work. I like most types of work. Most jobs, if I can do something, feel productive, feel like I'm doing something useful, I don't mind it. It's a pleasure. It's a joy to work. But there's one job I don't like. Weeding. Pulling weeds. Just drives me, it's mind-numbing. And of weeds and looking beautiful. I don't feel like doing the work, the tedious, mind-numbing work of pulling all those little weeds and stubbing my fingers on the concrete. I don't feel like doing that. But if I want to get it done, then I must exert my will and my mind to overcome how I feel in order to do what I need to do to get to the end goal and the end result. And sometimes it's like that with striving for unity in the church. One of the things we're called to do is to forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We don't always feel like that. You don't always feel like forgiving someone who's wronged you, who's offended you. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you feel. We do it because we're called to do it. We do it because we do it out of obedience to our Lord and for the result which he has desired of us, which is the unity of his people. Before we dive into what we ought to and can do to strive for the unity, I want to really begin in the most important place to begin, and that is to look to Jesus Christ. He is the source of our unity. He is the one who has purchased and accomplished our unity. So we're going to look to that. But the church is going through a difficult time. We could call it a storm. The winds are blowing. The rain's coming down. And when we're in this kind of storm, when we're in this kind of crisis, we can look around and we can recognize we can't save the church, but God can. And don't say in your heart that everything was going great until the present trouble. Because if the storm comes and the winds blow and the rains come down and the house starts to fall apart, that reveals the deficiency. It does not cause it. And so, in the midst of the crisis, let's return to the foundation, which is the glory of Jesus Christ in the church And that is the purpose for which the exhortation in this passage begins. Right before what I read is the last verse of chapter 3, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." After everything that's come before, this all centers towards the purpose for which God has created the church and put us here, that throughout all the ages, the church might be a means through which glory to the name of Jesus Christ would be lifted up and exalted. And so on that foundation, let us strive for the unity. Let us endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We look to Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus Christ. First of all, when we look to Jesus, we see that he is the one that has purchased our unity. We could not be unified. We could not be joined together as one if Jesus had not first redeemed us back to himself and thereby to one another. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, it speaks about how now in Christ Jesus ye, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You who are sometimes far off are made near by the blood of Christ. In the context in particular, it's talking about how the Gentiles who were far, who were outside of the commonwealth of Israel, who were outside of the promises of God, by what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross, were purchased and made near by the blood of Christ. And then the wall of partition that was between them, between Jew and Gentile, had been broken down, and they that were two are now united together as one, both through the blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus went to the cross and he laid down, he offered up his life as a sacrifice for sin, in substitution, in the place of his people, he offered up his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And by that, he enabled us to be reconciled back to God and thereby to one another. He has purchased our unity. He has bought it with his blood. And so we must strive for it. We must strive to live out the unity that he has accomplished for us. He purchased the unity. Second, of Jesus, he prayed for that unity. He prayed for the unity. In John chapter 17, we have a prayer of Jesus lifted up, the Son to the Father, praying for his disciples, praying for Peter and James and John and the other disciples, but also not only them, but praying for you. Because he prays for they that would believe on him through their word. And so he prays by extension for all of his people throughout all ages that would believe in him. Verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." We see in this prayer of the Son to the Father, the desire of his heart, what he has asked his Father for, is the oneness of his people, the unity of his people. And the glory, he goes on, "And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." So he purchased the unity, he prayed for the unity, and third, he modeled the unity. He was an example of the attitude and the spirit and the actions and the words which are necessary for the unity of the church. In Philippians chapter 2, the Word of God exhorts us to be of one mind. exhorts us to unity and gives us instruction about how. And the how of unity has more to do with the attitude and the spirit with which we approach one another than it does about always agreeing on everything, always seeing things exactly the same way. That's not going to happen here below. We're not always going to see things the same way. We're not always going to agree on everything. But if we can approach one another with the spirit that is emphasized here, then we are following the example of Jesus. Verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You just see the desire of the Apostle Paul's heart as he writes to the people of God. This is a desire of any godly minister of God's word. They desire to see God's people unified, see God's people in oneness. It was his joy. It would fulfill his joy to see them of one mind. He says, and he begins to tell them how, and he points them to the model of Jesus Christ. He points them to the ultimate example of humility and willing suffering for others, willing laying down of his own life and his own prerogatives and his own well-being for the sake of others. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Imagine if we came together with that mindset all the time. We come together and we look around at one another, and we look at each other as better than ourselves. It's humbling. But if the people of God are doing that, then how much are we lifting one another up and striving for unity? How do we be of one mind? How can you be of one mind? I mean, how is that even possible for human beings with all of our different experience and our different opinions and our different motivations? How can we be of one mind? There's only one way to be of one mind, and that's for the mind of Jesus Christ to be in us. That's to more and more have our thinking and our mind conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So the Son, he is the very fullness of the Godhead. But he comes down and he takes on human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He takes on a humble human form of a humble man from a humble village in a humble nation. And he does so to serve his people. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, when he came and he took on flesh, he subjected himself to a state of vast humility, of great humbleness. He took upon himself human flesh. He hungered. He suffered. He felt pain. He felt tiredness. And then he subjected himself to be mistreated by all kinds of people. He was forsaken of his disciples and his friends. He was betrayed by one of his closest disciples. He was hated and despised by the religious leaders of the nation. They had him turned over to the Roman authorities, executed, put to death. He submitted himself willingly to all of that. Why? So that he could take away your sin and my sin, so that we could be reconciled to God and to one another. And so he set forth for us, if Jesus, as he said to his disciples, as he got down on his knees and washed their feet like a servant, like a lowly servant. And he says, if I, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. That's the example he laid for us. And the ceremony that we perform to do this is a powerful reminder of that. But that is also something that we live out every day with one another, that we ought to live out one another with one another every day, that we wash each other's feet, that we serve one another. So how can we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? I have 10 ways that I'll present to you if we have time to get through them all. But let's just consider. First of all, one we've already seen. Humble yourself. If we are truly humble, we'd recognize. I recognize this when I come here. Come together to worship the living God, a holy and righteous God. I don't deserve to be here. I do not deserve to be here, but by God's grace, he's adopted me into his family. Are we humble when we come together? Are we truly humble before God, recognizing that our sin rightfully ought to have separated ourselves from God and incurred his judgment, but instead, by his mercy, he forgives our sins and adopts us into his family, a family we don't deserve by our nature to be in? Humble yourself. 2, be long-suffering and forbearing. We need this. We need this so much with one another. We're going to disappoint one another. We're going to let one another down. We're going to disagree. We're going to offend each other at times, upset each other at times. We need to be long-suffering and forbearing. We need to put up with each other in spite of our shortcomings and disagreements. Love covers a multitude of sins. Let our love abound more and more, that we might be long-suffering and forbearing with one another. And then 3, right along with that, forgive one another. Forgive one another. And Colossians 3:13 says this: forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. This is a powerful, but we find this difficult to live out. We find it difficult to forgive one another. And yet Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray, Father, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive our debtors. Forgive our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And so we recognize that our forgiveness we have received from God is intimately connected with our forgiving others who sin against us. And so when we come to the epistles, the model for how we forgive one another is that God, for the sake of Christ, has forgiven you your sins. Forgive one another in the same way. In the same way. Doesn't matter if we feel like it. Doesn't matter if we want to do that, if our flesh wants to do that. We are commanded, we are instructed to do so on the basis of the most powerful truth that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So forgive one another. 4, show up. Be there for your church. Don't abandon it in its time of difficulty. Don't jump ship when the going gets tough, when the storm comes. Don't head for the lifeboats. If we're going to endeavor, we need to be there And not just being there, but being there to encourage one another. Encourage one another. I would encourage you to be overabounding in your encouragement for one another. Encourage more than you even want to encourage. Be more encouraging than it seems fit at times. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Look for opportunity to do that. Starts with considering one another, thinking about one another, recognizing what are people going through? What did they mention that the struggle they were dealing with? Encourage them. Or observing their life and seeing where they need exhortation, they need encouragement. Encourage one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Exhorting one another. Look for that opportunity to exhort, to spur one another on to good works, to do the right thing. You know, we're from time to time going to look around at one another. We're going to see a brother or a sister maybe headed in the wrong direction. Maybe not responding rightly to a situation. A gentle word of exhortation, a word of encouragement. You don't have the power to make somebody do the right thing, make them do the good thing. But it is amazing how powerful your word may be used in their life to turn them in the right direction. So look for the opportunity to encourage and exhort one another. Five, pray for one another. I spoke about this last month, but Ephesians 6:18 talks about praying for all saints. That can start with this group right here. Pray for one another. Go through. Pray for one another by name. Remember everybody you can from your church and pray for them. Is there somebody that is giving you a hard time? Somebody that you're more upset with than others? Put them at the top of that list. Pray for one another. It's one of the privileges I have of being a pastor is to pray for the people. And I begin praying for you. And I'll go through. And I'm getting to know you more and more. Try to remember as many of your names as I can and go through and pray that God would remember the ones that I forget. But I'm praying for you. And you also pray for one another. God will answer that. Six, encourage those who preach the word. It takes labor and diligence, study, and it's not easy to stand up here in front of a group of people and speak the word of God, to hold up something so holy and so important and do our best to present that in a way that's honoring to God, that's staying in line with the truth. So those that do, encourage them. Look for something in the message. You know, you might walk away from this message, and maybe some of it doesn't land with you. Maybe some of it doesn't keep your attention. But if there's something, there's something you can encourage. If there's something that you appreciated, something that spoke to you, you can be encouraging and praying for those that preach the word. Seven, look out for ways to help. You know, it says in Romans, it says, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Showing mercy can take on a lot of different forms, but it's an important aspect of being a member of a church. You have the opportunity to show mercy, to do something that's kindness or something that relieves the suffering of a brother or sister or someone in need. So look for a way. Visit the lonely. Call somebody who's you know is discouraged or you think might be discouraged. Let somebody know that you're thinking about them. You know, so many people in our day and age are so lonely You can go through a whole week, and perhaps you feel like you go through the whole week. You go into your job at work, you interact with all kinds of people, and you get from Monday to Friday to Saturday, and you feel like maybe I went through this whole week and I didn't talk to a single person who even cares about me. And that's probably not true most of the time, but sometimes it feels true. Remind somebody that you're thinking about them, that you remember the thing that they brought up, that they said they were going through. Look out. We have to be attentive and looking for opportunity to help. 8, give generously to your church, to support the church, to support the preaching of the word. But we're going to have, hopefully, Lord willing, we're going to have visiting preachers coming more frequently in the months to come. There's going to be expenses with travel. The word of God says they that preach the gospel ought to live of the gospel. And so it isn't just an obligation or a duty. It's a privilege. It says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. It says don't do it out of obligation. Now, if you feel like someone has to twist your arm, that's not what's needed. See it as a joy, as a privilege and a blessing for you to be able to give of your substance towards a goal that is towards the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of the church. 9, confess and forsake sin in your own life. I've thought about, at times, things that bring the judgment and chastening of God upon a church. And there's probably several categories of things, but I thought of 3 that come up in the scripture. One is devotion to the traditions of man over the word of God. That was the case with the Pharisees and the chief priests in the time of Jesus. It was one of his main sources of opposition, is they love the traditions of man, and thereby they disregarded the word of God. And that will bring judgment upon a church. That's one. Another is a refusal to deal with a tolerance of evil in the church. You see that in the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. They allowed evil to thrive, to go on in their midst. And God, in some of the cases, came and he said, you'd remove the candlestick from them. Take away their privilege of shining forth the light of Jesus Christ in the world and his judgment. And another is the unconfessed sin of a member or members of a group. We're called to confess and forsake our sins. I think of the example of Achan in the Old Testament times, where one man's sin, which he tried to hide and bury in his tent, brought the judgment of God, the chastening of God, upon the whole nation until God worked to reveal that and bring it out. So confess and forsake your sins. They don't just affect you. They don't just affect your own life. But if you are connected to a body of people, it affects the body. What goes on in every member affects the whole. And 10, I encourage you towards a renewed effort to be in God's word. A renewed effort to study the scriptures, study the words that God has given us for our own edification. It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God's word is what's going to equip and prepare you to serve him. And it's also going to point your life and conform your mind and your thinking and your understanding more and more towards the mind of Christ. And if every single one of us is moving closer to Christ, we're moving closer to one another. Let's endeavor to to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It will take effort. It will take time. It will take energy. It will take the focus of your mind and the intention of your will. But that unity has been bought with the blood of Christ. That unity has been modeled by the life and example of Christ. And he prayed to his heavenly Father for it. He prayed to the Father for the oneness. He will have what he prayed for. And we have the privilege of living that out now in our generation, in our time. So let's do everything that we can for this church to be a living example of the desire and the truth expressed in Ephesians chapter 3, the last verse there, where it says that world without end, there would be glory to God in the church through Jesus Christ. That is our privilege. Let us strive for it.